Well, as we come to God's word, I want to just give you the title of what we're considering tonight. We're having to consider Psalm 123 because it's the next in the series on the Psalms of Ascent of these pilgrims going up to Jerusalem to worship God, as they did encouraged to do at least once a year. So I've entitled this Waiting for God, Waiting for God or Waiting on God. I wonder as we begin tonight, what are you waiting for? You may say, well, that's obvious. We've been waiting for church. We've been waiting for, I've forgotten how many weeks it is, but 5 months, is it? Something like that. We've been waiting to be able to be here and worship God in the way that we would want to. We've been waiting for church. Perhaps you're waiting for holidays, and circumstances have meant it's been impossible. I know it has been for us. Again, we're due to be away next Saturday, but to go to France, but of course that is no longer possible. And so we're used to waiting for things. And I know there are one or two people in the fellowship are waiting trepidation for Thursday, waiting for results. We can, some of the younger ones may even be waiting to go back to school. Doubt it, but you know, maybe wanting to get back to school, waiting for that day. And so we could make a huge list of things that we wait for. And I suppose it's true of all of us, isn't it? Young and old alike, we are always waiting for something or for somebody. It could be minor things or it could be important things. How many of you are waiting for Christmas? It won't be long. The autumn will be soon with us, and then we'll be thinking about Christmas all again. Well, this psalm that we're looking at is all about waiting for God. And I just want for a few moments to look at this psalm. And as we consider these four short verses, I want to do it in reverse order. Now, that may seem a little strange thing to do, to start at the end and work our way back to the beginning. But this is what happens in some of the psalms. Not necessarily all the Psalms of Ascent, but certainly some of the Psalms will begin with the solution to the problem, solution to the difficulties, and then at the end of the Psalm actually mention what those difficulties were. And so I want to start in verse 4 and work our way back to verse 1. And our first point, if you like, our first thought is, why do we need to wait on God? Let me just read verses 3 and 4 to you again. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. You see, in these verses, you have the basis of the problem for the psalmist. And he considers, first of all, just two words, contempt and scorn. That's how he feels he's being treated. That's how he feels that people are treating him, with contempt and with scorn. And if we could just look at those couple of words, first of all. Contempt. It means a feeling that a person is worthless, beneath consideration. Now, people show contempt because they sometimes think they're better than you. They feel that they're better than you. And perhaps when in the workplace or with your neighbors or friends even, when you behave as a Christian or you try and explain the Christian faith, some people just politely ignore you, or some people just say, well, if you're happy with that, that's up to you, but don't include me. But other people often show contempt. They're arrogant. They're complacent, perhaps. They like their life. They're enjoying their life just as they want it. And they resent you because you remind them of Christianity and of a different lifestyle. And they don't want anything to do with religion. They don't want anything to do with Christianity. And they don't want you to disturb them in any way. And they hold you in contempt. Their attitude and words are, who are you to tell me how to live my life? Who are you to tell me what is wrong with my life and what I should do? I wonder if you've ever experienced that in your life, in the workplace, as a Christian, that people hold you in contempt. If you've experienced that, then we need to wait upon the Lord, as we'll come back to in a moment. But not only does the psalmist say that people have held him in contempt, but also with scorn. The scorn of those who are at ease. Now, you may think, well, contempt, scorn, it's pretty much the same thing. And they're certainly close together, aren't they? But I think scorn is perhaps a little bit more active. It's open dislike. It's open mockery and ridicule. And if we think of a biblical example, you can think of Nehemiah. Do you remember Nehemiah when he was building with the people the walls, as he tried to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? There were lots of opponents to what they were doing. And one of them said, what a waste of time, what you're doing. Even a fox could knock that wall down that you're building. And so they went on ridiculing and trying to do as much as they could to prevent the walls of Jerusalem being built. They were holding the people, Nehemiah in particular, in not just contempt, but with scorn as well. Isn't that a reflection of our society today? That we're held in contempt and scorn? People seem to be prepared to tolerate anything and everything in our society, everything that is, except for Christianity. Christianity seems to be pushed more and more to the margins, and more and more people, society, will try and single out Christians as being the extremists, and they will hold us in contempt and with scorn. I'm sure that's something, again, that we're increasingly experiencing. But notice also in verse 3, it says, for we are exceedingly filled with scorn. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. If you like, the psalmist is saying, I've had enough of all this. I really have. I've had enough. I'm filled up with it. I just had enough of all this scorn and this contempt that people are holding us in. And the answer again is to wait upon the Lord. So if that is why we need to wait on God, what do we actually wait for? Well, thankfully, the answer is at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. Until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. If you like, it can be translated at times as gracious as well. Notice the psalmist is repeating himself. And that's always an important point, isn't it? When the word of God is being repeated, you can see the seriousness of it. And there's a real plea that God would be merciful. What he's looking for from God is, if you like, the opposite to what he's experiencing in his society. And we need to ask God for mercy, don't we? We're asking him to give us strength, to give us wisdom, that we might endure, to have faith, and to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is often linked, isn't it, with strength. Paul, on one occasion, exhorted Timothy. He said, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You see, mercy is just an aspect of grace. But the main part of mercy is that it's given to those who don't deserve it. If they deserved it, then it wouldn't be mercy, would it? And in this psalm, those who are being put up with this ridicule, this contempt, they are looking to God for mercy. A.W. Pink, a writer in the early 20th century, wrote this: "Mercy denotes the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures." In other words, mercy is needed because of the sin that is in the world. Also, the sin that's in our lives. Even as Christians, we still need the mercy of God. And if we're Christians here tonight, and I trust we are, then let us thank Jesus for the mercy he showed each one of us by dying on the cross at Calvary. But let's also go on praying for mercy, even in the difficult days which may lie ahead. But we need to remember that the prayer of the psalmist is not an attempt to try and persuade God to do something he's unwilling to do. No, God is rich in mercy. He's so willing to be merciful to us. He's not like the unjust judge that you read of in Luke's gospel in chapter 18. You can read it there, where this poor woman is coming to a judge and she wants justice. And the judge just doesn't want to know. He's unjust judge, he's called. And he just doesn't want to know. He doesn't want to be bothered with this woman. But she keeps on. She keeps on pleading. And in the end, the judge actually acts on her behalf. Not because of the justice of the woman needing to be have that thing put right in her life, but she keeps on at him. And only then does he give in. No, God isn't like that unjust judge, as if you've got to ring and plead for the mercy of God, because God, we're told in the Word of God, he is rich in mercy. And remember, as I've said, mercy is not a reward for our goodness. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy. Mercy is something we don't deserve. And so tonight, I trust we approach God asking for mercy because he is a merciful God, because of his character. And we see that, don't we, in the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us as worthless sinners. Ephesians 2 and verse 4 says, "God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." It's through the mercy of God. He's rich in mercy. And if you forget everything I say tonight, well, at least go away with that thought in your mind that God is rich in mercy because he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for me there on Calvary. And so then, how do we actually wait on God? We have seen that the contempt, the scorn towards the gospel, towards us. How do we actually wait upon God? Well, some people will do anything, if you like, to persuade people of the Christian faith. Sometimes they water down the gospel. They take out the offensive bits. Dullan this morning was reminding us of the seriousness of hell and how people these days, that they don't want to hear that. And even some theologians have tried to take hell out of the equation. And they talk about annihilation, perhaps, rather than eternal hell. Because it's offensive to people. People don't want to hear it. And so they water down the gospel. And yet they still think they're waiting upon God. Others will try and make out that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have to die on the cross. I remember reading recently of a guy called Steve Chalk. Now, those of you of my generation would have perhaps heard of him before. At one time, he seemed to be quite a, how can I express this, a normal Christian, a good Christian, a Christian even. But nowadays, although he's perhaps more popular in the religious media, he has gone away from the faith. And when he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming as the Son of God, dying on the cross, he describes it in this way. He calls it cosmic child abuse, because God was sending his Son to die for us. You see, it's an offensive gospel. People will water that down so they don't have to wait upon God in that way. Others, and again, excuse this word because I'm getting old. Others, it's probably not the appropriate word, but others think it's, you've got to be cool. You've got to be modern. You've got to be with it. Whatever the in phrase is, somebody can tell me at the end, although we're not allowed to speak to it. No, we can talk outside. And you can tell me what the key word is. But some people think, well, you've got to be cool. And dare I suggest, perhaps there's a trend in some of our churches, and certainly in America, you find that in some circles, the preachers have almost become entertainers rather than the preachers of the Word of God. Water it down. You attempt to make it look different. Others, Christians, can, it's a danger, even of ourselves, to become scorners of others. I read also that Richard Dawkins, and we've all heard of him, I'm sure, but Richard Dawkins very often received hate mail from Christians. One emailed Richard Dawkins and said, "Go burn in hell." Well, if he doesn't become a Christian, perhaps he will. But, you know, it's not the sort of thing you would normally tweet or text or whatever they do. Another one said, "Satan will enjoy torturing you." These are just inappropriate comments. And the danger of holding other people. Yes, we don't agree with their views. Yes, we're totally opposed to perhaps what Richard Dawkins put forward. But we don't react in that way. No, the answer must be to wait upon the Lord. And the psalmist tells us here that we must wait upon the Lord. And that is so important that we do that. And it's also important that here in the psalm, the word eyes are mentioned, I think, four times. And the word look is also mentioned a couple of times. It does vary depending on what version you actually read. But the answer, you see, is to look to the Lord, to look to God, to have our eyes upon him. Now, in verse 2, the psalmist is referring to the eyes of the servants looking to their masters, the eyes of the maid looking to the mistress, and it's a picture, perhaps, of slavery. Now, we know there's been an awful lot in the media about slavery, and I'm sure much of that is correct, and I wouldn't want to get political tonight. To look at the horrors of slavery in past generations, even in Britain, and a terrible thing. And the Bible, nowhere in the Bible does it promote slavery or says it's a good thing. What the Bible does on occasions is just to use slavery as an illustration, as a picture of the point that the writer is trying to put across. And here you have it here in verse 2. You see, a slave would be expected to look to what their master wanted them to do. Try and anticipate the master's every needs. And often in the culture of the day, instructions were given by hand, and the slave would realize immediately what the master wanted him or her to do. And similarly, it says the eyes of a maid is to the hand of a mistress. Whatever they wanted, the slave had to do. And if we are Christians, then we're in a relationship with God. No, we're not slaves, but we're there to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? He has entered into a covenant with us, and we have become the servants of the Most High. And if you like, the New Testament equivalent is this well-known verse in one of the favorite verses of mine, is in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised in the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So just as the slave looked to the master, or to the maid to the mistress of what they wanted to do, we too must have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have our eyes fixed upon him? I'm sure you know that chorus of many years ago, although I think they've modernized it more recently. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Do we wait upon God by looking to him? You know, we should do so reverentially, considering the glory of God and how we're coming before an almighty, holy God. Come reverentially. Come obediently. Obey his commands. Jesus said that others will know that you love me because you keep my commandments. And we have to do it continuously. All the way through our Christian lives, we need to come to him. And so then this evening, after we've considered why we wait on God, what we wait for, and how we wait for him, let's conclude by looking at verse 1 and consider God's solution, if you like, to all our problems of contempt and scorn, the need to have mercy. The answer is there in verse 1. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. You see, in the previous, some of the previous Psalms of ascent we've already looked at, in beginning of Psalm 120, it said the psalmist cried to the Lord. And then in Psalm 121, it says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. And now we have to lift up our eyes to God himself, who dwells in heaven. You see, the goal of the pilgrim as they were traveling was to get to Jerusalem. Well, we're not pilgrims to Jerusalem, but we are pilgrims in this life, aren't we? And it's always to God. We go to God alone. And so let's make sure we're lifting up our eyes to him. Yes, we're starting back in church tonight. Yes, we're looking forward to perhaps when in September we can meet more regularly in church. But we must remember, we are individual pilgrims, and we must lift our eyes to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Peter as he walked on the water? While he had his eyes fixed on Jesus, he was able to walk even on the water. But soon as he realized of the wind and the waves around him, and he took his eyes off the Lord, he began to sink. And that's a great picture, isn't it, for us? As soon as we take our eyes off the Lord, then we are in danger as well of drifting away. Oh, so let's notice as I come to an end of these few simple thoughts. The end of verse 2, it says, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. Then notice this, until he has mercy on us. Now, there's no doubt that God has had mercy on us. There's no doubt that God will have mercy on us. But let's keep our eyes on him until he continues to show that mercy to us. I wonder tonight, are we prepared to patiently wait for the Lord? Yes, as a contrast to the chaotic world in which we live. Because if we are prepared to wait upon him, then there is a promise in the Word of God, a promise that I'm sure many of you will already have thought of there at the end of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. Familiar words. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What a great encouragement it is for us to wait upon the Lord, to draw near to him, because he has promised to draw near to us. May be true of each one of us here in the church, listening on via Zoom, YouTube. Let's make sure we're all waiting upon the Lord, knowing that he will continue to have mercy on us. Amen.